The scripture reading for this morning will be Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and sing for joy, all you upright in heart.
Good morning. I want to take opportunity again, just at least one more time, to remind you of our Friends and Family Day coming up on September the 15th. I know you got friends and I know you got relatives, so please invite those to be with us on our special day. This morning we're continuing our series we've titled Meat and Potatoes. That this is a topical series on some of the most basic premises of Christian faith and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Last week we talked about the idea of faith and what that means. And today we're going to talk about the word repentance, or asking the question, how do I change? Repentance, change, is a word fairly common in modern speech, but repentance is not a word that we use a lot. You don't go around talking to people about repentance. In fact, I would guess in American life, there's no other group of people besides churches that get together on a regular basis and talk about repentance or acknowledge personal failures in the way that churches do. It's kind of part of our DNA that we say we have things that are wrong that need to be right, and we say it on a regular basis. Barely a prayer goes by when the person doesn't pray for forgiveness and for the courage and strength and guidance in repentance that comes with that. So today we're going to talk about that particular word and what it entails, and we're going to do that from Psalm 32. Now, I said up front in our series that this was a series about basic New Testament Christian ideas, and it is. So normally you'd think we ought to be obviously in our Old Testament scriptures for that, or in the New Testament scriptures for that, and you'd normally be right. But when it comes to repentance, if you read your Bible, you quickly notice that nobody knows more about repentance in the Bible than David does. David was well acquainted with moral failure. As a king, as a leader, he was not a flawless individual. In fact, far from it. As a king and a leader, he was an adulterer, a murderer, and a few other things to boot. He was a man who is still called a man after God's own heart. So somehow, despite the glaring moral failures in his life, he found that his heart could be tuned to sing God's praise, and is the author of so many of our songs of praise and worship in the Psalms. So if you want to know about repentance, David's a guy I'd want to ask, because he had to do a fair bit of it. So we're going to look at Psalm 32. I think it is, in fact, a blueprint for repentance. It's a 5 or 6 step program. It walks you right through the details in a very candid way. And it shows you that repentance, that is personal change, is neither easy nor simple, right? I think some of us think change could be a one-verse psalm. There's an old Mad TV skit that I enjoy so much where the therapist is seeing the person and he says, I only need, you know, like 2 minutes to do your therapy today. And the person lists off all their problems and the therapist says, okay, you're going to write this down. I don't want you to forget it. Here it is. Stop it, right? And yes, are you sure that's what it is? Yes, stop it. S-T-O-P space I-T, stop it, right? And I think a lot of us think that that's probably how it works, right? You got something wrong with you? Stop it. And it's just a conscious decision and snap and, well, I'll be better today. But I think also most of you, if you're honest with yourself, know better. Because all of you at some point in life have tried to stop it, whatever it is for you, have tried to make a significant life change, and not just failed once, but failed over and over and over and over again. That apparently it's not as simple as just making a decision, well, I'll be a good person today. There's something more going on, and Psalm 32 really addresses the heart of that in a detailed way. Let's start in verses 1 through 2, because I think it shows us how repentance is based on the idea we talked about last week, the idea of trust and faith. In verse 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The first thing that's involved in repentance is the acknowledgement that David makes in this passage that there is a God who is willing to bless and forgive. That's absolutely essential. Change is based on hope. I've never known a hopeless person to change anything. If you believe that change isn't possible, then you won't make any effort to make a change. But more than that, if you think you could change, but it won't matter, then you're not going to make an effort to change. How many times I've had somebody tell me, Ben, you just don't know all the things I've done. Even if I changed today, I couldn't erase all that I've done. And in a sense, of course, you're completely right. You can't. But faith is the trust that there is a good and righteous and caring and loving God in the universe who actually wants to forgive you. The only reason you would ever consider changing is because you believe that's true. If you believe that you're going to go through the hard and difficult process of personal change, of making the adjustments to your life, suffering the consequences of pain that goes with giving up sin and vice, if you believe you're going to do all that, and at the end of the day, God still says, yeah, but you sinned, so you're going to hell, then that was pointless. Once you're bound for hell, just enjoy the ride. If that's the only option, why make any effort at all? Repentance is based upon the premise that there is a God who loves you and wants you to do better. There is a God who wants to help you to do better. And there is a God who will forgive you for all the times you haven't done better. The only reason repentance makes any sense is that fact. Paul will say that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance in the book of Romans. That it's that knowledge that drives us. And it's why Christian preaching and teaching needs to be centered on that principle, because it's counterintuitive. When you do wrong, there's a person in your brain that says, you're now that kind of person and that's all you can ever be. But Christianity turns that inside out and upside down and says, actually, there is a good and loving God who sees something completely different in you. He sees both the creature he made in his image at the beginning of time and the new creature made in the image of his son who died for our sins. He sees both of those things at work in you and is willing to forgive. And based on that, we positively respond to what God is doing in our lives. So the first step in change is believing there is a good and loving God willing to forgive. Verses 3 through 4 tell us that the next step is something akin to some kind of rejection. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I've got to acknowledge there is something wrong with me and in my life. Reality doesn't give us the option of believing that this world is a messed up, terrible place, but I've got it figured out. Human history, right? If I didn't have a page of the Bible to tell me about sin, human history would still convince me that we're pretty terrible people. There's not a page in your history book where you look and say, there it is. There's humanity in its utopian state. There it is, humanity getting everything right and living the way they should, and everything's perfect. Let's just go back to that. No history book has ever shown us that. In every history, oh, there's highs and lows, and things get worse and worse and much worse. But there's no point where you say, there it is. Short of the book of Genesis, maybe the first page, there's nowhere in human history where you look and say, well, we got it pretty well figured out. We got a few details to work out. Folks, we're terrible. Every time we turn on the news, we get a reminder that the human race is a mess. That is true of us collectively, and that's true of us individually. That's true of every relationship we've ever had, and of every relationship we've ever broken. I have a dear friend who was talking to me once upon a time about the topic of divorce. He was divorced and had remarried, and he's the person in the relationship that if you knew the story, you'd say he's the innocent party. Right, you'd say his wife was unfaithful to him, and he's the innocent guy in this story. And I said something like that to him or in front of him, and he looked me in the face and said something that I won't ever forget. He said, "Ben, there is no innocent party in divorces." And what he meant by that was, no matter the scenario, maybe one person's guiltier than the other, but we all do harm to our relationships. Maybe the harm I did didn't justify the harm she did. Fair enough. But none of us are actually innocent. Nobody, if we picked apart our marriages, would say, boy, I was perfect. Wish my spouse would get on board. I've tried to say that. No one ever listens. It's just not true. It's nonsense, and we know it. Every relationship we've ever had, we've damaged. Every project we've ever undertaken, we've stained. We have to recognize there is something wrong with us. And we need to be able to say that out loud. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. As long as I keep thinking everything's fine, I keep dying. In the New Testament, in Luke, the 15th chapter, we get the story of the prodigal son who goes and he takes his living that he's taken from his father, and he goes and lives this kind of riotous partying life and wastes it and squanders it, and he finds himself in the pig pen, quite literally, slopping hogs and starving, wishing he could eat something that he was feeding the hogs. And the book of Luke says, and he came to himself. The story of the prodigal son never uses the word repentance. It just tells you what happens. It says he came to himself. He looked around and came to grips with reality and said, this is really, really bad. You know what that means? That up until that moment, that's not what he was telling himself. He was in a pig pen, slopping hogs and starving to death, saying, I'm doing fine. This is okay. I'm on top of it. I've got it all figured out. And he was telling himself that every day, day after day, as things got worse. And then finally, there's that moment where you say, wow, this is really bad. This is going to kill me. This is a mess. He came to himself. He doesn't fix the problem, by the way. Some people think that's what repentance is. He's still in the pig pen at that point. Right? That's not the end of the story. It is a long story. It is a process, if you will. But somewhere in there, you have to say, until I admit it, I'm wasting away. Sin wants to have you live in that lie that you've got it all figured out. And it's just not true. So I've got to reject something about myself. And that, by the way, is the really hard part. If it was the devil... And that's the way preachers sometimes say it, and it's kind of true. I could say, reject the devil. Okay, good. That's a good start. But it's not just the devil. It's part of you. You brought sin in and made it part of who you are. You've got to reject part of yourself. Paul says, there was a part of me that had to die so that I could live in Christ, a new creature. That's anathema to our modern culture that says the one thing we have to do is affirm everything that everyone does and everything they think about themselves has to be good. And the Bible says it's just not true. There are some things about you that are rotten, And until you are able to say that out loud, it's going to stay rotten. And it's going to die. The second step in change is acknowledging the failure and misery of your current state. Just that much is a huge step forward. Verse 5 tells us that there's more we can do. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Confession is another thing that's lost in our modern culture, where we either want people to look perfect, or we're going to trash them, right? That there's either people mired in scandal and who deny it, right? Well, what do you do, by the way? We know this. You don't even have to work for a PR firm. If you're caught doing something and you're a public leader, what do? The first press conference, you go out and say, I categorically deny every accusation that has been made. You may know that an hour later you're going to say, well, actually most of it was true. But the first thing you do, just to see if it'll work, is to go out and say, none of that is true. I didn't do any of it. I am not a crook. Right? You got to make that step. That's what everyone does. That is what sin would love for you to do. Sin wants to hold you to itself. Sin loves secrecy. Sin wants no one to know. And even when it's caught, sin says it's not really sin. That's the world sin wants to live in. Instead, David says, it's when I acknowledge my sin to you. Ben, didn't we just acknowledge something? Well, we did, but this is more. He says, when I confessed it, when I named it. I'm of the belief and persuasion that you can't fight an enemy you can't name. That's why when you read your Bible, sins have names. You ever think about that? Why doesn't the Bible just say, well, it's sin. What's the problem? You know, sin. Figure it out. The bad stuff. But instead, when you read the epistles of Paul, he makes these outrageously long lists, right? He says, sin, for example, and he'll name 13 of them and say, you ought to know their names so that you can identify in your life, oh, maybe it wasn't that one, but it's this one. We've got to be able to name the sin, and we need to be able to say it out loud. This is the thing I struggle with. This is the thing that has defeated me and become part of me and is killing me. And I need to be able to say it out loud. I need to be able to say it out loud in front of people I love. I need to be able to say it out loud in front of my brothers and sisters in Christ. It robs sin of its power. When it's a secret, sin has control of you. But once it's out in the light of day, it somehow is empty of that power to deceive us anymore because you named it. And I'll say this, as controversial things go in churches, I'll say this one, probably high up there. We have kind of a front row practice, right? At the end of the sermon, preacher's going to say something like, if you need this help of the church, come forward and stand and sing. I'm going to say that today, for what it's worth. Okay. But what we normally treat it as is, this is the place, if you got caught, you can come tell us. And then we'll say, okay, good, we knew already. That's not what it's supposed to be. Another thing that happens in the front row is people coming forward and saying, I have some struggles. I may have hurt some people vaguely, but I don't actually want to tell you. But boy, I could use some help. That's not bad. I just want to say that's not as strong as it could be. David says, something changed when I named the sin, when I confessed, this is what I did. And I said it to God who I harmed. To the very person I hurt the most, I said, this is the name of the thing I did. And I didn't deny it anymore. Because I fear, I don't think this is always the case, but I fear sometimes when we go forward and we say, well, I'm having some struggles, we're still trying to keep a little bit of it private. We'd still like for no one to know just how bad we are. Let me help you with some of that. You're all terrible. And so am I. Right? There's not really any surprise there. If we've read our Bibles at all, we know better than that. But when we name it and we say, it's this one, this is the one that's killing me, we rob it of the power of its secrecy. And we bring the light of day on it. There's a reason we don't do surgery with the lights off. You want to be able to see what's going on. And the light of openness brings to sin a clarity that we didn't have any other way. When the prodigal son says, I'm in a pig pen. I can name it. I can tell you what I've done. I have hurt my father. He goes to his father and says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I can tell you what I did. I hurt you. That's when things change. Confession is a power with sin that we need to take better advantage of. It's an opportunity that God has given us. And he's even given us people to confess to. We don't think of church that way, but church is the group of people God gave you to confess your sins to. And we should take advantage of that as we're able. Verses 6 through 7, I think we have to emphasize this one as well. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Repentance is not entirely a human process. And that's a hard thing to me to come to grips with personally, because I would like to say, I did the sinning, so I should do the unsinning, right? I did the thing wrong, and so I should be the one to fix it. Even that is a certain level of pride. Repentance in the New Testament is thought of in the sense of becoming a new creature. You can't make yourself a new creature. You need a creator to do that. And the same God who made you new the first time can make you new the second time and the 147th time. But at some point, we have to recognize that we are going to need help from on high to be the people we need to be. The prophet says, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah says, I don't even know where I'm going, let alone how to get there. I need help from on high. And that help may come in different ways and forms, and I'm not even going to attempt to say I know what they all look like. It may be that we're going to turn in the pages of our Bible and read Psalm 32, and it's going to show us the way forward, the Spirit working through the Word in that way. And 1 Peter 3:21, instead of prayer, Peter says, baptism is the confession of or the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is a plea for help, for new creation. And there may be something beyond that that I'm completely unaware of. But what I am quite certain of is that you got into this mess, but you're not actually going to get out of it. Not by yourself. It's not going to work that way. And we have to have the humility to beseech and petition the God of heaven to help us, to shape us, and to make us who he would have us to be. Because there's no other way it's going to get done. And you know that. Because you've tried already. You've tried time and time and time again, and so have I, and it doesn't work when I do it myself. But God fixes things that can't be fixed. He does it all the time. And if we put into his hands this process, something can happen that can't happen any other way. Let everyone, therefore, who is godly, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. They are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Furthermore, we're going to have to replace. This is the step, by the way, where preachers fail. Let me say that. Preachers are pretty good about getting to this part and then stopping. Repentance is not something that works until you keep going. And specifically, you have to do something instead of sin. Okay? Your life abhors a vacuum. It'll never work. You can't just be a person who doesn't sin. You've got to be a person who does something good. So the psalmist says like this. It's a weird change of person in this. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which will be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Well, what just happened there? Either it changed and now it's God speaking to me, which would be one change, or it could be that David's saying, here's what I'm going to do instead of sinning. I'm going to become a teacher. I'm going to write beautiful psalms. to help other people know what's going on. I'm going to do something because God has led me to water, but I've got to drink. That verse 9 is funny to me. Don't be a horse or a mule. Don't be muley. Stop being stubborn. You're going to have to start doing something to replace the evil. We tell our kids this, right? Idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? That if you're not doing something, you're probably doing something bad. Paul tells us this if you read the epistles. Let him that stole steal no more. Is that it? But rather let him labor, working with his hand the thing that is good. Paul never tells somebody, just quit sinning. He always follows with, and here's what to do instead. Your hands are going to have to be busy, so do something good with it. He follows the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Something's going to go out, but something has to come in. And we've got to replace it. So if you have sin in your life, and you do, don't just try to kick it out. Put something right and good and wholesome in its place and let God start to shape you around that instead of around the evil. Last thought from this psalm about repentance is that you have to start living like a person who has repented, been reshaped, and forgiven. In verses 10 through 11, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David wrote some really sad psalms. David wrote some psalms where he confesses his sin and talks about what a rotten person he is. Go read Psalm 51. It's just heartbreaking as he tells you what he's done wrong. But why aren't all the psalms miserable? How does a man who has done the things that David's done ever write a positive word ever again? Because he rejoices in his salvation. He acknowledges the evil. He acknowledges the wrong. But he moves forward to live as a person forgiven of his sins. He does not live in a perpetual state of boundless guilt that can never be overcome. He trusts that the God who promises him forgiveness has accomplished that forgiveness. That the death of Christ on the cross was not without effect or consequence. That it actually accomplished its purpose. And that now I can live as a person who's actually made new in my God. And I can be glad for that life. I don't know if you can repent of your sins without arriving there. Because as long as you're living in the decay and grit and grime of sin up here in your head or in your heart, there's just always such an easy road right back to it because that's where you think you belong. God says that's where you are, but that's not where you belong. You belong in the joy of the Lord, and it will be your strength. And we need to act like it. So these are the steps I think David maps out for repentance and personal change. It's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It starts with rejecting something about ourselves that has gone wrong. It includes confessing that, naming it, saying that is evil and it's got to go. It includes petitioning God and saying, I've got to have some help. A lot. It includes turning to God and replacing that evil with the goodness He would shape you into. And it includes living in the joy of salvation. It's not an accident when you read the book of Acts that when people come up out of baptism, they go on their way rejoicing because something wonderful has taken place. If we can help you to repent of your sin in any way, we really mean it when we say, you may come forward as we stand and sing.